If you're in 2 Timothy, I will read 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 16. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. Charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to not profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in the opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If everyone wants to stand, I will pray.
If you are not already there in 2 Timothy, turn there, and we will move forward in our verse-by-verse study. 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle writing to this young protege by the name of Timothy, and about how to be a godly and fruitful pastor, but even more so, how to be a godly and fruitful individual. I think we can set this aside. We can kind of go, well, that's just for the pastorate, and I think we would be doing a disservice to the Word of God if that's what we do. Now, verse 14 is where we're going to start. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. He says again, remind them of these things. What things? What things is Paul speaking about? Well, if you've been here the past few weeks and we've been going through this, you probably would have a clearer picture of this. These are certainly the things that Paul is speaking about here, or the things that he's been covering with Timothy up to this point for not just a couple of chapters, but really even the previous letter in its totality. Things like the warning against legalism, even self-imposed legalism, because for many of us that's the problem. The call to strength and service, one stand upon the Word of God, the call and the need to endure, to stay focused upon one's calling, to remain faithful. Paul tells young Timothy here that he needed to remind those that were under his care of these things. Remind them. Not just teach them once and move on, but to remind them. And that is also a part of my calling as pastor here. To remind you, the flock, of these things. Despite the fact that it often is going to make me less than popular. Sadly, I think we need to be reminded often, because truth be told, we seldom see ourselves in the clarity that's required. It's easy to see the problem in someone else. It's quite a different thing to see it in ourselves. And this, again, is quite necessary so we don't forget, as we covered last week, so we don't forget where we came from, we don't forget where we're going, and how we're supposed to even get there, why we're doing what we're doing. Now, Paul, he points out to Timothy that he is not to focus on the things that do not matter, not to focus on the things that are small and trivial. He emphatically charges us, he says, before the Lord, to not strive about words. Now, the word strive in its original language in the Greek here, it means to contend about words, to wrangle about empty and trifling matters, or to struggle, to fight, to debate. We say it's majoring on the minors, to obsess about things that are the inconsequential, which only serves as a distraction from what is important. And we have enough of that going on in our lives now as it is. Usually, I think that these struggle with the small things and getting lost in the inconsequential is really done at the expense of the big stuff. I mean, there's only so many hours in a day. And so we end up focusing on the little stuff and losing track on the stuff that really matters. Truth be told, I think most of us are far more apt to debate Scripture than actually submit to it. That's why Paul feels it is necessary to bring up this issue. Subverting or ruin in the New King James, it means to overthrow. It means destruction, the extinction of the spirit of consecration, of sanctification. It's so easy, I think, in our pride to argue about issues of the spirit that have really no bearing on our salvation. To start to debate on things that have no bearing on our discipled walk. The fact is, the issues today, there are many of them. And there are many religious inconsequentials that are out there that divide believers this morning. But I wonder how many of them are really worth fighting over. The battles so often just stem from our pride, our religious arrogance. There's a great difference between defending the faith and being an idiot. And so oftentimes we can't seem to find the ground in between. The greater church today, I think, is forever being tempted, and really in a thousand different ways, to take our eyes off the goal. To take our eyes off the prize, and to do that is a slippery slope. We today might think, you know, but we're doing pretty good. Famous last words. Pretty good. And it begins, I think, often with a mere trifle, and eventually it ends up being our own undoing. See, Satan is the king of the long con. We think he's going to come at us and go, hey man, you know, here's a big bowl of Coke. Want to enjoy? You know, we're like, no, thank you. And we think that we've done so good and we're oh so strong, but that's not the way Satan works. It's drip, drip, drip until we're so far out, we don't even know where we are. We don't even know we're gone. We don't even know that we're not where we belong. We need to remember the things that we say are always said, according to this passage, before the Lord. Meaning he hears everything, sees everything. Verse 15, going on in our text, says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Let's read it again. Be diligent, you, be diligent to present yourself approved of God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So he says, be diligent. Now, if you got an old King James Bible there, the word is study. Study to present yourself. And I think that's a clarifying verb for us, although it doesn't really have anything to do with books and doesn't have anything to do with teachers here. It does mean, indeed, to be diligent. Be diligent, the New King James says, or to be zealous. The focus in this text here is that the workman needs to be diligent in his labors, diligent in self-awareness, so that he won't be ashamed when his work is inspected. Rightly dividing, in the original language, it means cutting straight. Now, that can certainly be applied on various different tasks, plowing a straight row, cutting a straight board, sewing a straight seam, and honestly and clearly handling the Word of God. But the truth is, this morning we often argue and debate for no other reason than to just get one up on the competition, to win a biblical argument. And these things are just simply based on selfish pride. It doesn't have anything to do with God. Paul is saying our energies are always spent better in the exercise of diligence to present ourselves for God's approval. And I cannot emphasize that enough. Present yourself for God's approval. So, this in a nutshell simply means, indeed, that the only opinion that really matters is that of God Himself. And we need to put ourselves in front of God, and that's the opinion that matters. That's the oversight that matters. That's what matters is what He thinks. Thus, our approval of those outside of our God in comparison is meaningless to that of our Father. Now, I think over the years, whenever I would say something along this line, I usually get a hearty affirmation from people. Yeah, the only one that matters is what God thinks of me. I've seen people say, when I presented this, sit there and shaking their head, yeah. And that was the last we ever saw of them. Because basically it's like, oh, good, that means I just get to do whatever I think is right. But the problem is, there's a flip side of this. And you're ignoring large sums of the Bible if you do that. This isn't a cry for God's opinion of me is the only one that matters. It says His opinion rules. But so often, it's in reality just a defensive and arrogant move in an attempt to dance around any human accountability. And you cannot throw that out without throwing out large chunks of Scripture. So it's easy this morning. And maybe on some respect, it's right to say, I'm only under God's judgment and approval. Okay? And ultimately, that's true. How will I know that I am under God's judgment and approval? Is He going to phone you up? He can send you an email? Or will it be reflected in the harmony that you cause within the unity of the body of Christ? I think it's real easy to say, hey, I only answer to God when God's not physically standing here amongst us to dispute your position and to slap you in the back of the head. I think many of us just effectively use that as a God card, and I've heard it over the years. God told me. And so often, here in my old age, you know, my grumpy old age, I just go, nah, He didn't. He didn't. Because if He told you that, then the Bible's not true. I'm going to go with the Bible. But yet I've heard it for years. God told me. And we go out there, and they blow it up, and the thing goes to pieces. And I'm like, well, if God told you, then I guess He was just messing with you then, huh? So I think oftentimes we'll use that God card when we want anonymity, we want excuses. So somebody approaches us and goes, hey man, you know, I see what you're doing here, and you have a scriptural problem with that. Hey man, you don't get to say, I only answer to God. Well, are you answering to Him as to the sin that you're now involved in? We should note that Paul himself spoke of the need to have a good reputation. You can't exclude the horizontal, the lateral, for the vertical. Proverbs 25:22 reminds us that there is wisdom in much counsel. And saying that, now I'm not trying to soften the impact of the text, but I think we get that. I think we get the idea that, oh, I answer to God ultimately. That's not like a new, and I do, and all of a sudden there's just this wonderful epiphany. That's not the problem. The problem is in the other direction. Because we think, oh, I only have to answer to God. I don't have to answer to anyone else. And you need to know that what Paul is saying to Timothy here is not so that we can just practice spiritual isolationism. That's not the goal here. Notice it says to be diligent to present ourselves to God in a righteous light. But please notice that he goes on to say that we do that, we present ourselves to God in a righteous light from the position of a worker, not a church attender. See, many of us were customers. I was remarking to Sharon the other day, I have never, not in 35 years, and I could be wrong about this, but I don't remember, but then again, I'm old, so I don't remember any time ever, not once in the ministry of this church, that someone walked into this church and said, "Yeah, we're church shopping," that ever stayed. Why? Because if you're church shopping, you're looking for something nice and something easy, something comfortable, something cheap. And we're not any of those things. So people are like, whoa. And there's easier churches in town. We can go there and just sit down in a pew and have all the amenities and everything's fine. So anytime they're church shopping, they don't come here. You know who comes here? "I found you. Someone brought me here. I found Jesus. This is my church." So he says, come from the position of a worker, not a church mere attender. We are to be servants of God. We are to be servants of the kingdom. And I know, we're losing that concept in 2024. We are to have lives that are never to be, we are to never to be ashamed about our lives. And when we part, when we leave this earth, if you have a moment to think about that, will that be your heart? Or it's say, you know, I did it, I gave everything I had. Or will it be, oh, I wish I had, I wish I had. Clearly, this language gives us another important thing we need to take out of this, and that is we have a personal part to play in our relational dynamic with Christ. This isn't a one-way association. Many of us are like, it's all Jesus, it's all Jesus. And you know, that just sounds lovely, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds so righteous. The only problem is it's not true. It's not all Jesus. Salvation, you bet. Relationship? Nope, that's us. I play a very important part in that. And if you just read the Bible, you would pick that up clearly. It's not a one-way association. This is this verse, and by the way, this idea is one of the most ignored ideas in Scripture. We like to put it on God so that, you know, if our relationship with God is bad, well, it's his fault. If I'm not really doing or getting what I should be doing and getting, it's his fault. If I'm not growing and maturing and serving, it's his fault. So he just kind of washes hands of it. It's the American way. Let's blame somebody else. Gusick said this. He said, Timothy, as a faithful pastor, was to be rightly dividing God's word. That is, he had to know what it said and what it didn't say. And how it was to be understood and how it was not to be understood. And that goes to all of us. You know the old saying that, you know, you can torture the text long enough, it'll say anything you want it to say. If we can rightly divide the word, then I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination that we can wrongly divide the word. I don't think I'm extrapolating too much there. Certainly, and you've probably heard it, but it certainly is common to hear someone say, well, that's my interpretation. That's what I believe. Like somehow that trumps everything. But we need to study hard. We need to rightly divide the truth so ours will be the interpretation. His interpretation, not ours, because the Bible says Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Paul certainly is pulling no punches here. He refers to the practice, this practice, as the exercise of profane and idle babblings. Well, gee, Paul, be blunt, right? Idle babblings. The Living Bible says, worthless and foolish talk. And he goes on to state that such a practice is not static and it is not harmless. I've never got into these things, and I don't know, because I have to be out there in the internet looking for news and graphics and information and all these things. It is amazing, you know, so-called Christians out there, and I don't know if they don't go to work or do they just spend all day carrying on arguing on these blog sites. And they just go on and on and on, is just babblings. And I'm always just amazed. And they're just arguing to argue. I mean, Babylon Bee, I don't know if you're a Babylon Bee fan, but they, if you're not, you should be. If I was dying, you should read me Babylon Bee lines. I'll just laugh right into my grave, okay? But they've talked about that, about Paul the Apostle. They found out some new news that he spent 45 minutes a day arguing on the internet about theology. And it's just crazy stuff, you know? And it's like, it's so dumb. It's like, do something, you know? Serve the Lord. Stop this stupid arguing over nothing. It's idle babblings. And so he says it begins with ungodly motivation, and it's only going to lead to greater levels of ungodliness, not to mention making Christianity look like to the world like we're a bunch of idiots. So who's the enemy when you do that? Nothing good comes from that. It's not like somebody goes, oh, you know what? You are absolutely right. It seems so hard to learn that gift of shut up in the spirit. Do you have that gift? I've been seeking the gift of that for all my life. Shut up in the spirit. I mean, Paul already told us in his first letter to Timothy, he said that we should seek to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And we grasp the peaceable aspect, but we just can't seem to get the quiet aspect. Especially here in America. We're not exactly known throughout the world as being quiet, timid bunch, huh? Verse 17 in our text, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus, Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, sadly, what I've been talking to you about, the guy on the internet, the guy just debating all day long in the blogs, these guys can still do an amazing amount of damage. Especially in the age of the digital media age we live in today, because we don't require debate anymore. Or we don't require proof anymore. It's not required. You can just throw it out there. Yeah. So on the surface, you read that and their spiel just seems absolutely ridiculous, but they still manage to create just enough doubt, enough confusion to create uncertainty and hesitation. The reality is, mankind just seems to love dirty laundry. A lot more than the truth. I think so many of us are unhappy with our lives and what we got going when we hear something about someone in position. It doesn't have to be true. We want to believe it so bad, we're just going to hook, line, and sinker. We just swallow it all. Yeah, I knew that guy. Apparently nothing has the impact that truth does, and so basically we would like to avoid that. The terminology Paul uses here is graphic. Yeah, the New King James says cancer. The Old King James says canker, or better yet, gangrene. Oh, well, okay. Either way, this picture is quite vivid. It's quite stark. He says, their message spreads, and it spreads as evil and as destructive to the listener. Destructive, and if left untreated, by the way, deadly. Cancers, you see, they can't be healed. They got to be cut out. See, the thing about the Bible is the language is so specific. He could have used anybody, used cancer. Seldom do cancers just go away. And how we wish they would once in a while, right? But note that Paul is dealing with this issue with the utmost expedience and certainly seriousness. In this passage, he goes so far as to do what many of us find shockingly appalling. He names names. Oh, my. Not in 2024. Oh, no. And yet throughout history now, these two guys are going to go down through the years as false teachers. How will they be remembered? As enemies of God, as enemies of the church. Some folks that we know will only be remembered that same way, I'm afraid. Sometimes, if we love the flock, clarity in a danger situation is imperative. Where I do not have the luxury or the time to come and have a nice, gentle conversation with you concerning the whys and the whats and the ifs and the history and all that. Somewhere along the way, once in a while, you're just going to have to trust the pastor when he says, run! Run away! Run now, run fast! I mean, why? By then you're dead. Sometimes we have to give the danger warning and we have to name names too. And there is indeed a time to call out such individuals into the street. Notice the text says that these two strayed from the truth. That's important. Meaning they were once in possession of the real truth and then inexplicably moved away from it. They strayed. It wasn't like they didn't know the truth. No, they did know it. It wasn't that they were ignorant of the facts of God and His Word, but rather simply along the way they decided they didn't want it or they didn't want that version of it. So they moved to a more comfortable one. I always told you that, you know, everybody is going to leave something. Everyone's going to leave a legacy. I remember a young couple years ago, there was around here, and he came to my office and said, we decided as a family, we just need something easier. I'm like, dude, you should have just gone. I mean, to say that, I mean, we just need something easier. Oh, good. Listen, I'll tell Jesus that. We'll take him down off the cross because, you know, he deserves something easier. Can you imagine? And yet, how many of us that are sitting here this morning have thought the same thing? God, we need something easier. And so they moved to a more individually centered one. They church shopped. You know, they could find one that fits them really well and makes them feel good and has good child care and all the amenities we want, you know. That's good. And, of course, one that allows them some illegitimate latitude when they want to operate outside the truth. Hey, look, I'm the first to tell you Christianity's hard. And there are some times that I got to take a deep breath and go, oh, God, there's got to be an easier way than this. I mean, I don't want the confrontation. I don't want the hassle. Just be easier just to let it go. But the Bible and my Savior tells me differently. Now, the reasons here are too numerous to expound on further as far as all the ins and outs, but the result's the same. With such folks, whether it's Hymenaeus and Alexander, or whether it's the people who've come after that, they had it, they strayed, they became an enemy of God. They had it, they strayed, and they became an enemy of God. It doesn't say anywhere, I don't find any place in the Bible, they had it, and they strayed, and they lived just an okay religious life after that. They had it, and they moved away just a little bit, but they were still okay because they went to church on Sunday. No, they had it, they strayed, bye-bye. Every time. We all think that we know where the break is, but we don't. Christianity in both directions is not static. If you're a true born-again Christian, you are growing, maturing, serving, finding more and more what God has for you, finding more and more what you were born for, and you're always moving, no matter what age you are. Don't give me this I'm an old person thing. You know I kid you about that. But keep going. I keep going all the way. Nobody gets to get an out on this. I keep going all the way, and it also works the other way. It isn't like I can go, I'm just a little tired. I'm just going to take a step back. Bye-bye. Well, I need a rest, and so I'm just going to park here for a little bit. You don't understand. Christianity is a freeway, okay? Now, you guys are just down in Missouri, St. Louis. And the driving there is very calm, isn't it? So just imagine, I think we're just going to stop the van here in the middle of the four lane. We're going to rest for about 30 seconds at best before you're dead. You don't get to stop. There's no stopping. Forward or backward. They strayed, they became an enemy of God. I mean, I don't know why. Maybe God didn't give you something you wanted. Maybe God or somebody offended your pride in some manner. I don't know why Hymenaeus and Alexander walked away, but they did. I mean, I think there's only one thing worse than standing blankly staring at the Redeemer at Judgment Day, is looking at him and saying, I knew I had it all. Pastor Tim taught it all. I knew the truth. I knew what I was supposed to do. I just didn't do it. I just didn't listen. I just didn't hear him. I just wanted to rest. I just wanted something easier. Jesus, who still will have his scars in his hands, you're going to tell him you wanted something easier? Really? Hymenaeus and Alexander would go down now in history, and in doing so, they, of course, almost assuredly began to systematically recruit others to their position, because that's always part of the process. I've always been amazed at people who implode and off they go, and the first thing they do is go find other people who have imploded, even people who they didn't even like when they were here. They didn't hang out with them. They barely knew them. Why are they looking for them? Because birds of a feather flock together. And that's always part of the process. You got to gain followers to your thinking. Somebody to go to you. You know you did right. Man, I'm glad you finally got out of there. And then that legitimizes your position, because you don't have any peace. If you had peace, you don't need to have any support from Bobby. I mean, you even hung around with Bobby. And I know that some of these people may seem to be like nice folks, old friends. But according to this, some of them are blind and spiritually cancerous, and if they are given the opportunity, they will overthrow your faith. Absolutely, positively. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. I don't know about you, but I hear a throw down there. Where our Redeemer's like, it don't matter. I'm right here and I'm not moving. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows who are his. So, despite this opposition, God and his truth, they haven't moved. I know 2024, we believe that God is, you know, really got all cool and hip, and you know, he's all up with what we got going on here, and you know, things are changing now, so God's just going to go right along. No, he's not. No, he's not. There are many times that God has outed people in sin, outed pastors in sin, where it had done, in my opinion, such devastation to the wider body of Christ and the reputation and street cred of Christianity. And I'm like, oh God, oh God, oh God. Why did you have to go about it that way? Couldn't you have just quietly killed him or something? You know, why did you out him like that? Oh, and I have discovered over many years of ministry, God don't care. God's not really interested in, you know, defending his reputation. He's going to do the right thing, and chips fall where they fall. So, you know, he'll take you down, and it don't matter. It's not like you think, oh, he'd never do that. He'll be embarrassed. God's never embarrassed. And he's not always going to move things around to try to save his reputation. He's going to do the right thing, and that's the way he's always been, and that's the way he still is today. God's truth hasn't moved. There's no new truth. There's no new gospel. God hasn't got cool and hip. Malachi 3:6 tells us flat out, I am the Lord, I do not change. Any problems understanding that verse? Okay? No ambiguity there, no grays, no nothing lost in the Greek. I am the Lord, I don't change. Period. You say, yes, but see, God told me this and then God told me that. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Because God don't change. He also said the callings of God are irrevocable. So what he called you to, you're stuck with it. Step up or step out, but you're not getting new marching orders. You just could spend the rest of your life in rebellion. But he hasn't changed his mind. He's not different. Now, how do we know this morning whether we're standing on firm ground? Because I think that's important. I want to know that. How do I know where I'm standing on this? It's like, Pastor, because you're freaking me out here. Because Paul gives us two signs. One, he says, the Lord knows who are his. Now, please note that that's not speaking of just that he recognizes you. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's Bobby. No, no. It's more that he approves and appreciates you. John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, for my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, certainly back in that day, and I believe they still do the practice today, that there in the Middle East, the sheep farmers, they let their sheep out of the fold in the morning, and they all just mix into it's this giant gobbledygook of sheep. And then at the end of the night, just like, well, which are my sheep? The owner calls, and that owner calls, and that owner calls, and the sheep all separate and go back to where they belong. Because the sheep know the owner's voice. Do you know his voice? I mean, do you know his voice when he speaks to you? I've known a lot of people over the years, did a lot of drugs. And the problem is, with a lot of drugs, and the Bible forewarns this, is that it opens you up. And now they hear voices. And I know who those voices are. They're not going to go away. You know what you got to do? If you're one of those, you have to differentiate whose voice. In other words, you have to hear his voice clearly over the other voices. Then you know which way to go. The sheep know the owner's voice. Now, that's how he knows. How do we know? I mean, well, let me ask you this. How do you know that someone loves you? That's kind of a nebulous gray world out there. The intangible of love. How do you know someone loves you? How do you know you're in good standing with your spouse? Relationship. It's not complicated. Relationship. You know his voice. He knows yours. There's communication. There's peace. There's fruit. There's overflow. There's a state of quality and a state of joy that is recognized not just by you, but by everyone around you. Two people truly in love, they don't need to tell the people around them that they're in love because it's obvious. Secondly, those that stand on his solid foundation, according to this passage, departs from iniquity. You know, we want to complicate this Christian experience, and it's really not complicated at all. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm saying it's not complicated. How do we know we belong to him? Because we have a really good, blossoming relationship with him, and I walk away from sin. Wow! Deep thoughts. Those that are his, those that name the name of Christ, depart from unrighteousness. You're not departing. You're involved in sin. That's transgression because you know it's sin and you're involved in it anyway and you stay there. You're not a Christian. That's not my words. That's not my judgment. The Bible says clearly if you stay in that, you're not a Christian. You're lost. And if you're here today and you're pretending that you are, you're lost and you're wasting your time. Depart iniquity. Leave it behind. And it's a simple concept, yet it's amazing how this escapes us. Numbers 16 gives us a classic picture of what Paul is trying to tell us here. Who gave you the right to rule over us? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram ask Moses. And Moses wisely responded by saying to the 250 men that were with these guys, he says, if I were you, I would depart from them. They're causing division. They're a big problem. Stay away. It's really important that right now, gentlemen, that you step back. But Moses' warning went unheeded. And according to Numbers 16:32, the earth opened up and swallowed them all. Let's see. Do we have any, you know, do we need any extra clarity as far as their guilt there? Look, the earth opens up and swallows you, and then it closes. You go, oh, I think they were guilty. John Corson said, if you want to find yourself swallowed up by despair and confusion, hang around with those who cause problems. I have yet to see a man or woman prosper who causes divisions and problems in a church. Neither have I. Problem is, I've been up here long enough that now I've watched them get divorced, you know, go to prison, die. It all just goes very, very bad. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. There's a man, he used to visit this tiny little general store in the country. And the proprietor had this clerk named Jake, and Jake seemed to be the laziest guy in the world. And one day, the man noticed that Jake was gone. And he asked the proprietor, hey man, where's Jake? Oh, he retired, was the answer. Retired? Then what are you going to do to fill his vacancy? And the owner replied, Jake didn't leave no vacancy. Let me ask you this morning. What kind of vacancy would there be in this church if you left? I mean, really, isn't that the kind of the final judge of your service unto God and kingdom? What vacancy would there be in this church if you left? Do you dare answer that question to yourself? You see, it is God's absolute clear intention that every one of his people be used in serving Jesus Christ and the furthering of his kingdom. The Bible is like a tidal wave on this subject. He has given gifts to each and every one of us this morning to be used as good stewards. And yet so many of us that claim Christianity this morning, our faith is like football. You know, an occasional Sunday spectator sport. You're not serving Christ day by day. But let me tell you something. If you truly know Christ, you will not be happy sitting on the bench or in the stands. You got to be in the game. Now, I know what that means in my life. Because I would have never been satisfied to sit in the bleachers. I had to be on the field. And I'm like, you know, George Blanda. Anybody remember George Blanda? I mean, he played longer than anybody in the NFL, I think. I'm like him. It's like, I'm so far up there, it's like, I just want to keep playing. He quarterbacked once in a while, and he had to run around like a crazy man so nobody would hit him. Because he knew he was fragile. He's already in his 40s, and he's still playing quarterback. I understand. I want to play as long as I'm alive. There's a great pastor, if you ever want to look him up. His stuff is really good. He's just a nobody, small church down south. His name is Stephen Cole. Great teacher. He said this, "Our text reveals the kind of person God uses. You may think that God uses people who have impressive abilities and gifts. While spiritual gifts play a part, they are not the main feature in being used by God. Or you may think that God uses a person who has been to seminary and has a lot of training. While seminary has its place, I know of many men who went to seminary or Bible school, but they're not even in the stadium, let alone in the game." Back many years ago, before many of you were around, we had some of young people here who decided they were going to go out to Calvary Bible College. And they went out there for a couple of years and got a degree at Calvary Bible College. Not one of them is in the ministry today. In fact, some of them aren't even walking in God with God today. So, gee, I don't see how that really played. What makes a difference? Get on the field and play. Paul presents a picture that his redeemers would understand. He says everyone in their house has utensils. You know, they got the good stuff, you know, the stuff you eat from, and then there's the stuff you feed the dog from. You try really, really hard not to mix up those bowls, right? You know, it's my dog's bowl. You know, that's the old stuff. Both Paul and Jesus before him foretold a very same truth, and that is in every church there's mixed company. And you're here today. Some people who are true to the Lord and others who are imposters. It's been true every Sunday in 35 years, and it's true today too. Sooner or later, we all manifest who we are. God, however, knows. I may not, but God knows who belongs to him. He knows. Certainly true disciples demonstrate a life reflection of holiness. But still scattered among them are unbelievers who deny their truth, and they may not deny it verbally, they deny it by their doctrine and by their living. See, talking the talk doesn't mean anything. And some of us, we come, and it's very, very important to look good because, you know, we look across the room and we think, oh, everyone's such a good little Christian here. I don't want to look bad. Yeah, we're all good little Christians here. Pastor, I never mess up, ever. We know it's not true. But yet, we want to put on. God knows. But those who are in the latter camp, they are of the wood and clay in God's earthly house. Their presence should not disturb or discourage anyone of the faithful. It's a reality. I know we'd like to come to church and believe that everybody here is faithful and loving and will back us and support us and we're together and yeah, let's go. But we've certainly seen over the years that's not the case. Yet, on the most basic level, outside of any outward spit and shine, what makes the difference between these two? Two things. What is put into them and what they're used for. Not how shiny they are. Not how beautiful they are. What's put in them and what they're used for. And it's the same with us. You see, we are holy this morning. We are vessels of honor this morning only if we allow God inside of us and to be used by Him. So the only thing that truly separates us from the vessel of honor and the one for dishonor is what's in it and what it's used for. You know, I mean, my dog has some real nice dishes, but I'm not eating out of them. Why? That's dog water. My dog eats out of that. The reality is, there's always going to be those here amongst us. Matthew 13, 25 through 40, for those who are interested. Paul's point herein is that if we desire to stand on solid foundation, the foundation of God's truth, and want to truly be used by Him, we have to take the next step, and that is to separate ourselves from vessels of dishonor. D.L. Moody said, God doesn't seek for golden vessels and does not ask for silver ones, but He must have clean ones. The old King James uses the word purge here instead of cleanse. Well, that changes the story, doesn't it? You see, we must never treat sin and all of its traps lightly. And many of us stand as close as we can to that line. The line of sin and the world, and we just stand right there, and we're like Lot in Sodom, and we just lean across. You know, it's like in the mall, Cinnabon, you know what I'm saying? You know, it's like, wow, you know, and you're just like, zombie, Cinnabon, you go to it, and so you stand there, and you can just get fatter by looking at it, can't you? You know, but you just stand there. We must recognize the danger that awaits us, the subtlety of Satan's methods, and those who ultimately serve him even while attending church. And please note the guarantee, we shall be a vessel unto honor. By being faithful, we've done our part. What is our part in to be a vessel of honor? Faithful. Be faithful. Not perfect. Not never make a mistake. Not stellar, not a superstar. Faithful. Faithful. You know what faithful means? It means today, tomorrow, and the next day. Faithful. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And the thing that gets me out of that passage, flee. Well, it's really glamorous there, isn't it? The instructions here are very glamorous and grandiose. It just comes down to simply running away. Run away. The word lust here in this verse had a different original meaning than what we use for today. It's been one of those slides in the English language. We have to use lust to be exclusive to just sensual sin. But it meant a whole lot more than that when this was written. It encompassed all strong desires for things forbidden. Even the simple things that are not forbidden scripturally, but they're not for you. That's a lust too. Paul called them weights. And they may not be sin that would bring you to condemnation, but it's so weighting you down that you cannot be what you were called to be. you are not able to do what you're called to do. Waits. It encompasses all strong desires for things forbidden. It's said that we are to flee from the three P's: pleasure, power, and possessions. Pleasure, power, possessions. As a young man, Timothy would have likely had the same tendencies, the same selfisms that a young person would have had. Paul warns to apply active and conscious effort in the form of run away. Oh, I'll just stay here. I'm okay. I can fight this. You know, it's okay. I can keep internet. No, apparently you can't. Run away. So, what are you saying, Pastor? You're saying disconnect my internet? Yes. If you can't handle it, walk away. Run away. Cut the cord. If you don't know how to go out and get a 9-key phone, I can get you a 9-key. They're still out there, actually. No smartphone, no internet, no porn. It's called do whatever you have to do. Burn the bridge. Run away. Seek righteousness. Embrace the things of God. Notice he tells Timothy to not only pursue these things, but to do so, catch this, with those that call on the Lord. What's he saying? It's a critical aspect, and that is belonging to a Christian community comes into play here. Timothy was not to even attempt to live out his faith outside of the body of Christ. He said, do these things with those who call on the Lord. That's us. To exercise in union with the church. He told Timothy in his first letter, don't let anyone think less of you because you're young. Be an example to all the believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. Can't do that if you're not in church. Two, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with another, with each other. No, you can't do that unless you're not in church. I mean, unless you're in church. And the list goes on and on and on. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Foolish and undiscipled questions is what it means. Quickly in this one, we are not, as believers and servants of God, to spend a whole bunch of time answering questions, really arguing in division and strife with people who they're not really searching. I mean, we used to do this. I mean, back in the old days, before I really knew any of you, back in the coffee house days, and I ran the coffee house, and the crazy debates that went on over that counter, it came to nothing. I mean, no one got saved across that counter because of that. There's always going to be people who just like to argue and debate. They want to cause trouble. They want to garner tension. We're better served by keeping our eyes on the path ahead of us. And before I leave it, there's always going to be those who are out there just to trash talk. Paul had them. Jesus had them. Do you ever look it up? I mean, there is a site that goes against Matt Chandler. There's a site, several sites that goes against Driscoll. I mean, everybody hates Driscoll, right? And you know, there's a site that goes against Spurgeon. There's a site that, and the songs, and I'm thinking, really? What's the bottom line? Look, it seems like any servant of God that's worth his salt is going to have his peanut gallery. The ones who are just going to try to bring him down, and nothing good comes out of trying to debate with him. Last passage, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, servant, as we close up this thing today, is the Greek word doulos. Now, could be interpreted and often is interpreted in various ways in Scripture, but it really comes down to meaning one thing, slave. Why don't we say that? Not very politically correct. We still carry the scars here in America of that connotation. It means slave, not servant. A servant comes to work at 9, punches in and leaves at 5 and goes back home to their life. No. That's not Christianity. This is slavery. Paul the Apostle, called himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Slave. A slave has no will of his own. His will is controlled by the owner. And he is totally under the command of his master. And yet Paul willingly said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I've said many times over the years, you know, there are times where, you know, even as pastor, I know you can't even imagine this, you know, I can get grumpy and start thinking, well, you know, whining about this or that. And I don't do it so much anymore because I get the same answer every time. That still small voice comes and says, I'm sorry, Tim. Who owned you? You do, Lord. Then you need to shut up and go back to work. Yes, Lord. We've had that conversation several times. And you know why I do that? Because he's right. He owns me. I'm not loaned to him. I'm not his servant. I'm not his waiter. I'm his slave. He bought me. I am redeemed by him, by his blood. He owns me. Now, in closing, the old King James uses the word strive here in verse 24. It means to fight, quarrel, and dispute. It's important not to get in these discussions in order to just win the argument, but a general, gentle interaction between us and others, one that manifests God's patience. When we do have to deal with these people, those who, the Bible says, opposes themselves, meaning those who they place themselves in opposition to us, we're to try to do so with the spirit of gentleness. Matthew, when he deals with church discipline, he walks us through that. The first few steps are very gentle. Hey, man, you got to pull up. Hey, man, Bobby and I are asking you. We're loving you. You got to pull up. Hey, me and Bobby are here with the elders of the church, and we love you. Please pull up. Church, Bobby will not pull up. Church says, Bobby's gone. It started out very gentle. That's our calling. That's what we should be doing. We aren't to lose our cool, not to pop somebody in the nose. We should always, you know, through the Holy Spirit empowering, try to gently teach, to patiently correct those people who get up in your face. The goal should always be to bring them to repentance. What's the goal? To bring them to repentance. And if we so firmly shut the door that we say, you can never repent, you can never come back, they're not going to have any place to go if and when that day comes. So always, that door is always open. Paul's not suggesting that Timothy or for us in that matter that we get all soft and compromising here. That's not what he's saying. We need to saturate ourselves in the Word. We need to be able to answer those who are truly seeking with the Word of God and to close down potential debates. Because the fact is, folks that we like this who we're talking about, they have been taken captive. And they are been captive by the enemy. POWs. And they've been blinded, and they deserve our pity, not our wrath. So, in closing today, remember, and this is crucial, all of us and these matters that Paul is speaking of today, we need to keep our wits about us. We have to stay alert. If you've been around here, you know I've been a bit of a broken record lately. Buckle up, buckle up. Well, let's see, I don't know. Republican nominee near assassinated yesterday? How's that? When it happened, me and Sharon went, and we're on our way. Here we go. Can't stop them, let's kill them. Welcome to America. And yet we can just kind of keep going down our way and lost in our toys and our things and our hobbies. And by the time we wake up, it'll be too late. I'm not trying to make you scared and paranoid. I'm trying to make you excited. Because I can hear the gates of heaven. We're getting close. How do you want to finish? How do you want to finish? Parked in the middle of the interstate because you're tired? Trust him? Pray? Embrace the things of God? The move is ours. A stand.